The subject the Lord has laid upon my heart is the subject of Christian communication. And in the course of our study this evening, if I may say something which may strike you, will you kindly remember that I'm a stranger in Sydney. I do not know anything about the integral workings of the assemblies, nor do I know anything about the individual lives of God's people that compose those assemblies. I've waited before the Lord for a message to speak to His people today, and this is the message the Lord has laid upon my heart. I would love to have carried on where Mr. Smith finished off, on the subject of devotion to God as one of the Christian priorities. But the Lord has laid upon my heart this message, and I trust it will be of help and blessing to all God's people here this evening. Some while ago we were travelling to UK with another ministering brother on a ministry tour to the United Kingdom, and on board ship there was a prominent communist on his way to Moscow. And we were discussing the position of Africa, which is in the melting pot today, as you may well know from your newspaper reports. And discussing the happenings in Africa over the last 100 years, this communist leader turned to us and he said, "Look, you Christian preachers, let's face it, you are failed, and let us communists take over." Well, I thought about what that man said, it hit me hard. And I thought of the concentration of Christian witness in Africa for over a century. And is there any vestige of truth in what this man is saying? And it really challenged my heart. And I've thought about this time and time again. And I must confess that notwithstanding the concentration of Christian witness in Africa, in a sense, we must face the naked truth. The church as a witness has failed in a measure. And this evening, by the help of God, we want to look into the Word of God and see where the weakness lies in our Christian witness for God. For the title we've given to our discussion this evening is Effective Communication, or the Way of a Wise and Worthy Witness. And we trust that God's people in Sydney might learn from some of our mistakes in Africa and make a better job of Australia than we have made of Africa. Now shall we turn to the book of Joshua, please. And we read at chapter 5. I want to read portions from 3 chapters. You know that Joshua occupies a very peculiar and prominent place in the divine process of progressive disclosure in the revelation of God. In Genesis, we have beginnings, the creation and the generation and origin of man. In Exodus, we have redemption by blood or regeneration. In Leviticus, we have communion and worship in the sanctuary. In Numbers, we have walk and wilderness experience. In Deuteronomy, we have obedience, regulations, and social and ecclesiastical. But in Joshua, we have personal victory and blessing. And so, by the help of God, we want to see the secret of victory and blessing in life and service. Of course, in the opening chapters of the book of Joshua, namely chapter 5, we have the teaching of Joshua, how Joshua met the captain of the Lord's host, and how he was instructed into the stratagem of God as far as divine warfare was concerned. Then in chapter 6 we have the taking of Jericho. Then in chapter 7 we have the trespass of Achan, who buried the wedge of gold and the goodly Babylonish garment under his tent. In chapter 8 we have the technique at Ai. In chapter 9, we have the trickery of the Gibeonites under their camouflage. And in chapter 10, we have the triumph at Machedah over the 5 kings of the Amorites. And then, after chapter 12, we have the territorial conquest of the whole land, where Joshua conquered 31 kings. Now, time will not permit us to go and study all these various aspects of the teaching in Joshua, will suffice to take chapter 6, the taking of Jericho, chapter 8, the technique at Ai, and chapter 10, the triumph at Machada. So shall we turn, first of all, for a short reading in chapter 6. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And he shall compass the city, all he men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and the 7th day he shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets, and it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when he hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, Pass on, and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the priests, that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord, and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. Now over to chapter 8, please. Time does not permit to read anymore. We refer to that in the ministry. Chapter 8, and reading at verse 1 again. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. And thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall he take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee in ambush for the city behind it. So Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, Behold, he shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but be he all ready, and I and the people that are with me will approach unto the city, and it shall come to pass when they come out against us, as at the first, that we will flee before them. For they will come out after us, though we have drawn them from the city, for they will say they flee before us, as at the first. Therefore we will flee before them. Then he shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. Now chapter 10, please. And reading at verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai, and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and the king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoam, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Deba, king of Eglah, saying, Come up unto me, and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua, and with the children of Israel. Now over to verse 15, for brevity's sake. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal, but these 5 kings fled, and hid themselves in the cave at Machada. And it was told Joshua, saying, The 5 kings are found hid in the cave at Machada. And Joshua said, Roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave, and set men by it for to keep them. And stay he not, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. Down verse 22. Then said Joshua, Open the mouth of the cave, and bring out those 5 kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so. and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war, which went with him, come near, and put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near, and they put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed, be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom he fights. And afterward Joshua smote them, and slew them, and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. God bless you, our hearts, the reading of his word. Now in the Old Testament, it says what is latent in the Old is patent in the New. And what is patent in the New, conversely, is latent in the Old. The Old Testament is the New Testament obscured, whilst the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Now in these accounts that we've read in the book of Joshua, God has tucked away some very beautiful, typical teaching applicable to us in our Christian life and service, as well as our Christian walk and character. And God told Joshua to adopt a certain stratagem in the defeat and dismantling of the defenses of the city of Jericho. And according to present military technique, this would be rank folly. And yet, as we turn to the New Testament in Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell flat. So it wasn't rank folly after all, in the divine sense of the term. Well, what was the stratagem that God instructed Joshua, his commanding chief, to do? Well, God said to Joshua, look, I have delivered Jericho into your hands. And this is the way I want you to attack the city of Jericho. When he comes to Ai, he changes his modus operandi. And then when he comes to the five kings at Makkedah, the kings of the Amorites, he changes the technique again. But they were all effective. God said to Jericho, said to Joshua, I want you to march round the city of Jericho and the walls of the city of Jericho. Those of you who have been there know it is something like 20 and 30 feet wide. We have been to Jericho, and you can drive a car along the walls of Jericho, or the relics of the walls of Jericho. They fell flat. Now God said you must march around the city of Jericho once a day for 6 days. And the priest must march it with you, and you must take the Ark of the Covenant, and you march right out. But you don't shout, you make no noise. But on the seventh day, God says you must march around the city 7 times. And then Joshua said, when I say shout, you shout, and the walls of the city will fall down flat. Well now, if anybody was told that, in the rational sense of the term, they say, oh, nonsense, nonsense. But they obeyed the word of God, and inasmuch as they obeyed the word of God, by faith the walls of Jericho fell no flat. And so they put into operation God's strategy. And on the seventh day, when they walked around the city 7 times, and they went with the Ark of the Covenant and the ram's horns of the priests, Joshua said, shout! And they all shouted, and the walls of the city of Jericho fell no flat. And they entered in, and they burnt the city, and destroyed it. Well, you say, now, what does that teach us? Well, man is composed of a heart, of a mind, and of 5 senses. And Jericho typifies the heart of man. And the only way to break down the defenses of the human heart is to employ God's strategy. And namely, there must be a godly walk followed by a divine testimony. And where there is a godly walk and a divine testimony, the defenses of the human heart collapse. Nothing can resist the evidence, the substantial evidence of a godly walk followed by a divine testimony. God stresses much upon the walk of the individual. And as we look through the scriptures of truth, we see the main emphasis God puts upon that, because here is the only effective means of overcoming the heart of man. However hard the heart of man is, where there is a consistent godly walk and life and test man, followed by a divine test man, those walls, those defenses of the heart of man will fall flat. When God speaks about the various patriarchs of the Old Testament, you find God stresses firstly and foremostly the imperative necessity of a godly walk. You take the first man in the Genesis account, namely the 5th chapter, where God spoke about Enoch. And he says in the 5th chapter of Enoch that Enoch walked with God. And then if we turn to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 11, we read that Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. And then if we come to the book of Jude, we read about Enoch's prophecy, how he prophesied that the Lord would come with 10,000 of his saints. So the first thing God mentions about Enoch is his walk. Then God speaks of his testimony, and then God talks about his prophecy. If we were recording the history of Enoch, we would say, let's put his prophecy first, let's read his book first. And then we get his testimony, and afterwards we talk about his walk, but God puts the walk first. And when God said to Abraham, by way of admonishment, he said, Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfected. And as we look at the example of our blessed Lord, the supreme example, it says, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, they said, behold the Lamb of God. And so, my dear brother and sister, if we're going to be effective witnesses for the Lord and going to effectively communicate the message of the gospel, there must of necessity be a godly walk followed by a divine testimony. Not the divine testimony first. First the walk and then the talk. And then the walls of Jericho will fall down flat, and this typifies the heart of man. There are numbers of scriptures that we could cite in support of this principle, divine principle, which God has entrenched in his word. Paul, writing to the believers at Philippi, he says, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And then he goes on to say, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that enemies of the cross of Christ. They wouldn't think it were possible that an inconsistent life of a believer would constitute an enemy of the cross of Christ. Let me tell you, dear brethren and sisters, a professing believer who's not walking consistently does more damage to the cause of Christ than all the atheists put together. Because he's no witness for God, and God cannot use such a witness. And then Paul says, be ye followers of together of me, and walk so as ye have us for an example. God stresses the walk. As we come over to the Songs of Solomon, in the chapter 5, the bride expresses her admiration of the bridegroom. And she starts with his head, and she says, his head is like the most fine gold. His locks are black and bushy, black as the raven. And she comes right down and admires his body from top to toe. She comes right down and she ends at his feet. But in chapter 7, as he replies and responds to admiration, he starts at her feet and he says, what beautiful feet you got. How beautiful are your feet? So why did you do that? I wonder if a young man was interested in a young lady and he wanted her hand and he said to her, let me have a look at your feet. I wonder what she'd say. I'm sure she'd have had to stand a few feet away because she might show how she can kick with those feet. How dare you look at my feet? Look at my face! But the bridegroom says, how beautiful are your feet. Beautiful feet. And then he comes up to her thighs, right up to her body, and then he explains. What is he stressing? He's stressing the importance of Christian conduct and character. Firstly and foremost, dear brothers and sisters, if we're going to be effective witnesses, and if we're going to effectively communicate, we must of necessity see that our feet are right. In Africa, we've got some wonderful birds, not so wonderful as you've got. we've got the peacock and we've got the ostrich and things like that. And in the 39th chapter of the book of Job, God says, who gave goodly wings to the peacock and feathers and wings to the ostrich? And then you see the peacock putting forth its beautiful spray, a fan of feathers. It's wonderful. But in Africa, we know when a peacock will put that fan down. The peacock, in all his pride, in all his pomp and all his glory, puts out his beautiful feathers, his beautiful plumage. But we know as soon as the peacock looks at his feet, he puts his feathers down because he's got such ugly feet and he gets ashamed of it. And that's just like you and I, isn't it? We've got such beautiful plumage and we put it all out. What's your feet like? What's your feet like? So you've got ugly feet. Now, that's an anomaly with that beautiful bird. It's got very ugly feet, beautiful feathers. Like an inconsistent believer. Beloved, if we're going to effectively communicate, we've got to get our feet right. And that will be an undeniable testimony as to the truth and reality of the Christian faith. And so we can go on and we find these things are stressed. And where there is a godly walk and a consistent testimony, the walls of the city of Jericho, the walls of man's soul will fall flat. Was it Tom Paine, the noted atheist, who was questioned about the Christian faith when he got it to the end of his days? He was saying to friends, I deny that word of God, but I cannot deny a godly mother. The imprint of the life of his mother and her godliness of a character was impressed indelibly upon him. Beloved brethren and sisters, let's get the thing right. If we're not going to be consistent as far as these things are concerned, we might as well pack up the whole thing. Because in our witness and testimony, we won't move a mosquito. Have you possibly have met people in the course of your business, in the course of your journey through life, and you find a person and they profess to be a Christian, but you know certain shady things about them. You say, well, he's supposed to be a Christian, but, you discount it entirely. And how often have we heard the world say, if that woman's a Christian, then I don't want to be a Christian. And there is no effective testimony. There is no Christian communication. And there's no testimony for God. Beloved, they had to walk. And after they walked, they talked. There was godly walk and divine testimony. And the walls of Jericho fell down flat. But I mean, how you are. And we come to the conquest of Ai. And God here changes the technique. Now God says, now look. And Joshua the commander says, look, we're going to make two bands as far as our armies are concerned. But I want one of the sections of the army to go behind the city, behind on the mountainside at Bethel. You go right at the back of the city, and I will approach the gate of the city. And when I approach the gate of the city, the men of the city will see me coming. And then when they come, I will run away, or pretend I'm running away with my forces. And when they follow, when we've drawn all the men out of the city, every man, he says, then you enter in and you capture the city. You set it alight. Now that is the modus operandi we're going to adopt here. And so the battle is set away, and these half the division goes to the back and the other half goes to the front. And when the men of Ai see it, and they see Joshua and his men there, and they make for him, and Joshua turns around as if he's fleeing, and he draws them all out. And when he draws them out to the last man, the other division come in and go in. And the city of Ai was captured. And everything was taken captive. And God was glorified. Now what do we learn from that? I said this was typical teaching. When Ai speaks of the mind of man, as Jericho speaks of the heart of man, so Ai speaks of the mind of man. And how does God deal with the mind of man? Well, if we're going to be effective witnesses, and we're going to effectively communicate, we'll have to use wisdom and intelligence. We're living days when men have advanced in knowledge in almost every field, and we must keep abreast with the times. And we cannot ram religion down people's throats with a ramrod. And we cannot adopt bull-at-the-gate methods as far as communication is concerned. Solomon said, wisdom is profitable to direct. Well, what do? Well, we've got to turn to our blessed Lord, the supreme example, our wonderful master. And he was the greatest teacher the world has ever seen. And what technique did he adopt? Exactly the technique that Joshua adopted at the hour. The Lord Jesus Christ asked a host of questions wherever he went. When he came to Caesarea Philippi, he said to the disciples, whom do men say that I am? I, the Son of Man, am. And then he said, whom do he say that I am? Did he not know? The Lord knew all things. He was omnipotent, he knew all things. Why did he ask? And then as he came to the Herodians and the Pharisees, he said, what think ye of Christ? He knew what they thought of him. And then he said to the blind Bartimaeus, what will ye that I should do unto thee? And so the Lord, when he adopted people, he drew them out. And after he drew them out, he put the truth in. The Lord never used any bull-at-the-gate method. The Lord came to him in John 5, the man at Bethesda. He said, wilt thou be made whole? The man said, what do you think I'm here for? I've been here for 35 years. But you see, the Lord drew him out. And after he made his confession of his inadequacy and his need, then the Lord put the truth in. I will take up my bed and walk. And so in our communication with men, we must be wise. If we would be effective, and we cannot, I repeat, use bull-at-the-gate method. You meet a person, and you say, do you go to church? Oh, I guess. Are you a Christian? And have you had any religious instruction or any religious background? And you draw them out, and you draw them out. And when you draw them out, and you see exactly where you really stand, put the truth in. Except a man be born again, he shall not enter nor see the kingdom of heaven. And that is the only effective way of witnessing with God. The Greek philosophers, Socrates, Plato, Plutarch, all these great men, by a method of question and answer, they imparted the famous Greek philosophy upon which we still work our thesis today. They didn't use bull-at-the-gate method. Question and answer. And even the Lord, when he was in the midst of the doctors, he was both hearing and asking questions. And even the enemy knows the technique. When the enemy came into the garden, he said to the woman, and he knew very well what God said. Hath God said? Hath God said? What was he doing? He was drawing it out. And then, of course, she made a confession or statement, and she added to it, which God didn't do, and when he got it out of her, he put the lie in. And he bought any beat her. And so you see, dear brethren, this is this. Whether we look at the Savior's beautiful example, or the example of the philosophers of our day, or even the arch deceiver, he uses ambushment, diversion, and the drawing out of the mind of man. The Bible says, Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the mind of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to shine in. And that's the way he does it. He draws the mind out, and he puts the lie in. And we've got the truth of God's word, and we go blundering, and we go blustering in our methods of Christian communication, and we get nowhere. Brethren, let us change our modus operandi and employ wisdom and understanding as well as grace and say, look, do you this? Do you that? Do you that? Is it so? When you got it, draw on the last man out, Joshua said, you go in. And so AI speaks of the mind of man, the intellectual faculty. Whereas Jericho speaks of the heart of man, the emotional faculties. And the battle, of course, is first and foremostly on the heart. But now we come further. And Joshua has to face five kings of the Amorites. And he changes his methods again. And he defeats them. And if Jericho speaks of the heart of man, and Ai speaks of the mind of man, well, I would suggest, and I don't think I'm very far wrong, in speaking about this practical teaching or typical teaching, that five speaks of the body of man with our five senses. I don't know how many senses you got. I got five. They say some ladies got six. They got a sixth sense. But that's an abnormality. But the normal person has got five. Hearing, seeing, smelling, tasting, and feeling. He's got five senses. If you got six, dear lady, bless God you got that. They call it feminine intuition. They know things without seeing them. They know things without hearing them. They got something, something built in. And the old rabbis, you know, they say God took the rib from the man, and out of the rib he built the woman. And he said, you never built the man. He made the man, but he built the woman, so she's better made than the man. This is what the Hebrews say. But be that as it may, we've got five senses. And the kings at Machada would speak of the body of man. And how are you going to deal with the five physical senses of the body? God changes the modus operandi. God said, you do it this way. So as Joshua comes up, he says, now look, those five kings, you get out of them and you put them in the cave. And you keep them there until further military order. And he says, you never built the man, he made the man, but he built the woman, so she's better made than the man. This is what the Hebrews say. But be that as it may, we've got five senses. And the kings at Machada would speak of the body of man. And how are you going to deal with the five physical senses of the body? God changes the modus operandi. God said, now you do it this way. So as Joshua comes up, he says, now look, those five kings, you get hold of them and you put them in the cave. And you keep them there until further military orders. And so they take the five kings and they keep them in the cave. After that, Joshua says, now, operation number two, you bring them out and you put your feet upon their necks. And now he says, operation number three, you take them out from their feet and you hang them on these five trees. And you crucify them. And the scripture says they're hanging there till this day. So what does it teach us? Well, it teaches us how we deal with the passions of the human body. And Paul, as he speaks about his body, and we must always remember, and not forget that though we've got the new nature, we've still got the old Adamic nature in us. And the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and we carry within us a civil war. Is it any wonder Paul said, oh wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Why, they're carrying a dead corpse around with him, the old nature. But how did Paul deal with that? He says, I keep under my body. Put it in the cave, keep it under. Then he says in Galatians, mortify the deeds of the body with its affections and lusts. Put your feet upon the neck of it. Keep it under control. And then thirdly, he says, crucify. And he says, he, thee that are Christ, hath crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. And there you've got the three operations. Keep under. Mortify. Crucify. And unless we learn, dear brothers and sisters, that we have a potent enemy within our own being, and we don't employ divine strategy, the old man is going to get a better of us. Why is it as we view the shores of time and we see so many has-beens? You must have seen in Australia. You've heard people say, you know that brother, oh, he was a fine brother. Oh, he was a wonderful testimony. Oh, she was a bright, bright, bright yesterday. But we don't see any more. She just dropped out of the race. And the corpses are strewn along the shores of time. If you could get close enough to that brother or that sister and examine the thing, you'll see somewhere along the line they've not handled the body right. Something's happened. And they've gone off the rails. Whether they've been a bright testimony or not, we've got to keep under our body. We've got to mortify the deeds of the body. We've got to crucify it. Was it the godly George Miller that was heard praying in his study in the latter days of his life? And a more saintly man of God would be hard to find in Britain in the days of his ministry at George Miller's home. He was heard praying fervently to God, "God, save me from being a wicked old man! God, save me from being a wicked old man!" What made George Miller pray that? A saintly man as he was, he knew the tendencies of his old Adamic nature. He knew the possibilities. He knew the potentialities. Dear brother, dear sister, don't play. Don't temper with the passions of the lust, the lust of the flesh. Get the better of you before you know where you are. Why does the Bible say, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth, he thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall"? Because of the tendency, because of the propensities, because of the possibilities of the evil, of the old nature. And so, dealing with the five kings at Machaerus, we have a beautiful and a graphic example how to deal with the five senses of the body if we would be effective in our communication, if we would be wise and worthy witnesses for the Lord. Now Paul says, "They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." What does he mean? In Galatians earlier, he says, "I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." And he speaks about being crucified with Christ, "Nevertheless I live," and so on. "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." In other words, Paul is saying, "Look, I've crucified that old man, and I'm going to keep him on the cross." He's speaking metaphorically. There was no actuality about it, because there was no cross in Paul's life. And we must accept the fact that he spoke metaphorically. All the passions and all the desires and all the evil habits of his body, he crucified. And that is why, when he came to the end of his days, he could say so triumphantly, "I fought a good fight, I finished the course, I kept the faith. Henceforth he's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." What a brilliant ending to the testimony of Paul he kept under his body. In Africa, before we left, I heard a very interesting thing. My wife was telling me about another old man. And he was saying to my wife, they were speaking about the evil habit of smoking. And they were referring to another young Christian who had that tendency. And this old brother said, "Look, you must tell that young man he mustn't stop. He mustn't stop that habit. And once it's got a hold of you, you can't get rid of it." "Like me," he said, "I can't get rid of it. I would love to get rid of it." But the truth of the fact is, why is it that that brother can't get rid of that? But I tell you why, because he hasn't crucified it. And you know why we have the trouble with our bodies, speaker included, with our tempers, with our evil habits, with our propensities, with all these tendencies, is because we have not, in fact, crucified the body with the affections and lusts. And hence they hang on to us. But you say, it's all very well saying, we must do that. But how do we do it? I'm so weak about these things. When I find I've just flared up
or I've just done this and I've said that, and all the rest of it, I just find I'm weak. Well, you see, the book of Joshua speaks of victory and blessing. It is the Ephesians of the Old Testament. And in the Ephesians, you've got those high grounds where Paul speaks about being blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, quickened together, raised together, seated together. You couldn't go higher. And this is our position on resurrection ground in Christ. You say, why can I not attain to it? Well, it's because you haven't acted and accepted the promise of God. God's biddings are enabling. When Joshua was fighting these five kings, you know what Joshua did? He pointed his finger to the heavens and said, sun, stand still, and moon, stand still. And all the heavens were at his command. And then not only that, but he said the hailstones came down from heaven, and more were killed by the hailstones than by the sword. God acted on behalf of Joshua in his effort to bring about victory, blessing, and defeat. And in the same way, brother and sister, Peter says, according as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And if God has given to us all things that pertain in life to life and godliness, why don't we appropriate it? By faith. Paul, as he viewed these things, right into the believers at Philippi, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then to the believers at Corinth, he said, thanks be to God that always leadeth us in triumph in Christ. You see, Paul was apprehending and appropriating the promises of God as far as his life and testimony is concerned. And the promises of God, all the promises of God, are yea and amen unto the glory of God by us. But why don't we appropriate it? Supposing you were in need of some finance. I don't think Australia's going to need any finance because they've got such a wonderful social state, they've got everything laid off. But we just suppose. And somebody says to you, I know you need a $5,000. Not me, somebody. And they say, if you will come to my address, such and such is my address, and you may receive $5,000. What would you do? Would you say, I can't find the place. I couldn't make that address. It's just in the city. I can't find that. Why, you'd be there like a shot. $5,000 you promised me. Here it is. Yeah, fetch it. You'd act upon the promise in faith. Why don't we act upon the promises of God? See? He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to his power that dwelleth in us. And we question and we question and we question. Beloved, God's biddings are enabling. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that he, having all sufficiency in all things, might abound unto every good work. We shouldn't live like paupers. We should live like millionaires in the spiritual sense of the term, because we've got all heaven at our disposal. We've got all the promises of God on our side. And God is as good as his word. Whether it is the defeat of the heart, whether it is the overcoming of the mind, or the controlling of the members of the body, we've got the promises of God. And in childlike trust and faith, this is what we've got to do. Finally, I see the clock going off. The Lord Jesus Christ used two elements which he used as similes to instruct the disciples on the Mount of Beatitudes in his Sermon upon the Mount. He said, ye are the light of the world. And he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. No light, it has no smell. Light has no voice. Light has no sound. Light has no taste. We're sitting here and these lights have been burning all night. And I haven't smelled these lights. I haven't heard any sound from them. It has no smell, voice, sound, or taste, but it has a wonderful influence and effect. If you put these lights out, this place would be darkness. Let your light so shine before me. You see, light has a wonderful influence and effect, and this is what the Lord stresses. Let your light so shine. Let the emphasis be on the influence and effect of your life, more than anything else, even your preaching as such only. Then the Lord said, ye are the salt of the earth. And in like manner, salt has no smell, and salt has no sound, but it has a wonderful influence and effect. It has no voice. And you ladies know the effect of salt in your kitchen. You know the effect of it. I know the brother from Canberra, the sister from Canberra is not here, so I can tell you this. We were staying with a family in Canberra, and we sat down to a meal, and I could read embarrassment upon my hostess' face. I usually look at her face to see whether she's satisfied with the meal or what. You watch your lady, she betrays more than you think. And I could read embarrassment on her face, and I waited for her to say. And then she said, you'll forgive me, I forgot to put the salt in the rice. I had tasted it, and I could taste there was no salt in it. She cooked it beautifully, and she served it beautifully, but she forgot the salt. You see, the effect wasn't there. And it was spoiled. We could put salt on after it, but never the same. You ladies are there. And so the Lord said, here are the salt of the earth, here are the light of the world. And these were the two similes which the Lord used in emphasizing our Christian conduct, our Christian witness, our Christian testimony. I'm afraid, dear brethren, we have far too much emphasis laid upon the mouth and not enough upon the feet. And so we trust that as we view these typical lessons in the book of Joshua, how the defenses of the human heart were overcome, how the human mind was penetrated, and how the senses of the body were different, we can employ these things in our daily lives to the glory of God. And as we trust the promises of God, we can become effective witnesses for God and be wise and worthy witnesses for the Lord. And we ought to seek to communicate that which God has given to us by way of Christian life and testimony. During a conference with the Salvation Army, their worthy leader, Sir William Booth, was not able to be present because of some indisposition. And he sent a telegram to the conference, which was read out by the chair. The conference opened. He opened the telegram from their worthy leader and found her, Sir William Booth. And as they opened it, they found one word: others. The chairman paused a moment. What does our worthy founder and leader mean, others? And he got the message. Let the burden of all your discussions be on the import of living for others. Brethren and sisters, is that our attitude? Is that our method? Or are we introverted? Are we not concerned about our effective witness and testimony? We ought to be concerned. I think it was Alfred Mace that said, if you've got a faith that's not any good, he said, give it away. But he said, if it's any good, he said, give it out to others, that they might come into the good and benefit of it. And so God has committed to us the Christian witness and testimony, the evangel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the most glorious message that ever the world has heard. Whichever the better message the world will never hear. And are we effectively communicating that message to others? The Lord help us to let our light so shine before men that they might see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven, for his name's sake. Amen.